To jump right in to our study this morning. And in the text that we are studying in Luke, or in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, Luke is recording Peter's gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but there's an important subject that's related to all this. That's the subject of baptism. Now, there are so many different views and beliefs about baptism. I felt that it was important to try to give you some background on baptism, because every person that reads today's text is going to come to that text with a free understanding based upon what they have understood about baptism in the past or what they've been taught. So let me just give you an outline of what I'm going to do. First of all, we're going to examine the four major views that teachings about baptism that you find in different churches today. We're going to briefly consider the practice of baptism in the early church in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts. We are going to look at a definition. What is the definition of the term that's translated baptism or baptized? And then finally, we're going to highlight five baptisms that are described in the New Testament. Five ways in which the term baptize or baptism is used. Then we'll get to the text and we'll exegete it or unpack it together for you this morning. So what I have done is I've put the four major views in the different denominations or groups that teach them. Again, and to try to be as fair as possible with every group, I have used their own writings. So I'm not telling you what I think they think. I'm telling you what they say they believe. The first is the Roman Catholic view, and this comes out of a book called The Teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's a book written by Roman Catholics. And in their book, they say baptism affects or brings about the remission of original sin and actual sin and of all punishment due to sin. So baptism accomplishes that. It confers sanctifying grace. It gives sanctifying grace. It also gives membership in Christ and in the church and the obligation to obey the church's laws, and gives an indelible character. Just a couple of things to summarize that the Roman Catholic view, they believe in baptismal, what we call baptismal regeneration, that you're born again when you're baptized. Actually, that you're justified by baptism. And I can say a lot more about that. But I guess the other thing I'd say about it, just to help you think through it a little bit, they also believe in what's called paedo-baptism or infant baptism. And so this is accomplished, remission of original sin and actual sin and all punishment is accomplished through infant baptism. The Lutheran view, which is a little bit different, but there's actually some similarities. This comes from Luther himself in his small catechism. What benefits, and the catechism asks a question that answers it. What benefits does baptism confer? Well, according to Luther, it works forgiveness of sin. So when a person is baptized, according to Luther, their sins are forgiven. That's very much the same as the Roman Catholic view. It also delivers from death, eternal death, and the devil, and gives everlasting salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. So the Lutheran view also holds to baptismal regeneration and paedobaptism, infant baptism. The Reformed view, now some of you are probably not as familiar with Reformed churches. They're more like the Presbyterian Church, although he recently died. Maybe the most famous person on the radio is R.C. Sproul. This would be his view about baptism, because it's the Reformed view. Again, it comes from a catechism that they follow called the Westminster. This happens to be the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is baptism? Well, baptism is a sacrament. It confers grace, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Now, they do not believe in baptismal regeneration, although it's really somewhat confusing what they is written in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They do believe in paedo or infant baptism, and that when you are baptized, when a child of a believer, it has to be the child of a believer, the mom or the dad of the believer, is baptized, they are brought into the covenant of grace. Now they still, when they get older, need to trust Christ as Savior to be saved, but they are brought into covenant and receive the all of the blessings of being a part of the church. They're brought into the covenant of the church and the covenant of grace. Well, so they're paedo-baptists, but not baptismal regeneration. The evangelical view, which is that we think of the Baptists, or there are a lot of different evangelical churches that hold this view. And the common view is that baptism is only an outward sign of an inward change. It serves as a public testimony of faith in Christ. It does not produce salvation, or it does not produce spiritual change in the one baptized. Baptism conveys no direct spiritual benefit or blessing. Moreover, it is to be conducted only with believers. That's where we get the term believer's baptism, not because the term is used in the Bible, but because those who hold this view, and I would be one of those, and I think many of you would be too, it's the teaching of a church here, and it's not the teaching of the church so much as what we believe the Bible teaches. And I'll explain that further as we go on, is that baptism doesn't give some kind of grace, it doesn't give forgiveness of sins. It's only through faith alone and repenting, turning from your sin and trusting Christ by faith alone as Savior and Lord for salvation. And then you're baptized. So you're baptized as a believer. You're not baptized to become a believer. You're baptized because you have believed or trusted Christ as Savior. I'll talk about this a little bit more. What about the teaching and the practice of the early church? Well, it's important, I think, to recognize that Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when he gave what we refer to as the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." The actual command or the imperative in this statement is to make disciples. Then what do you do once you've made a disciple? How do you make a disciple? You proclaim the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and was seen by many. And that it is only through repenting, turning from your sin, and turning to Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, trusting Him and Him alone to give you the gift of eternal life, that you become a disciple, that you're saved, that you receive the gift of eternal life. Well, what does a person do once they become a disciple? Or what is the church's responsibility for that person? Well, you are to make disciples, and those who become disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So once a person has become a believer, according to what I understand Jesus saying in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that person is now a disciple through faith alone in Christ alone and repentance of their sin. They are now a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. We're to baptize them and then teach them to obey everything God's command. What did the early church do? I think the real test of is that the correct interpretation is you have to ask yourself, what did the early church do? How did Jesus' followers understand his command, his great commission? Well, if you flip it over to the second page in your notes, Paul Innes, who has written the Moody Handbook of Theology, I have somewhat of a paragraph here, but I thought he said it so well, I don't need to, I'll just elaborate on it as I read it. In the origination or the beginning of this ordinance, there is a particular order, and I just explained it. The first act, you make disciples through the gospel. And once a person is a disciple through faith alone in Christ alone, the Savior and Lord, then that person is baptized. That's the order that you find. And then they're taught everything to obey everything that the Bible has commanded. He says only those who heard the gospel, understood it, and responded to it through faith and repentance could be baptized. The result that people received the word then were baptized, and we'll see that in today's text. Those who responded to Philip's message in Acts 8:12 first believed, then they were baptized. The same is true with the Ethiopian in Acts 8:38. Same is true with Paul in Acts 9:18. The Caesarea of Gentiles that Peter preached to Cornelius and those gathered in his house, the first Gentiles to become believers. Same thing. They became believers, then they were baptized. Acts 10:48. Same thing with Lydia in Philippi, the first believer on the continent of Europe. Acts 16:14-15. A little bit later, also in Philippi, the Philippian jailer. Same thing. Acts 16:32-33. And later a man named Crispus. Acts 18:8. All of these references indicate that baptism follows belief. Repentance and faith precede the ordinance of baptism. And it's important to recognize. And this is, Patty actually mentioned this, I don't even know if she looked at my notes, she this morning when you're talking about this, how important this issue is, the gospel. The gospel is the most important issue. How to be saved. There is no greater question in our lives, because our eternity hangs in the balance. If we're wrong, we spend an eternity in a place of torment and punishment separated from Christ. And this is the essential teaching, really, of the church, other than who Jesus is and what he has done. Of course, that's wrapped up in the gospel as well. So if baptism was required for salvation, it would be part of the gospel, right? Well, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18? Paul said, I thank God I baptized to the church at Corinth, and they had a group of issues about leadership, that's why he said this. But he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none would say you were baptized in my name. And then he thought, oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now he's glad he didn't do a lot of baptizing in Corinth. Now, if baptism was essential for salvation, wouldn't he baptize every person he could that would submit to it? In fact, he goes on to say, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, but the gospel does not include baptism. In fact, he goes on to say, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins before he was stripped and he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and he was seen by many, and it is only through repenting, turning from their sin, and turning to Christ, who was our sin substitute at Golgotha on the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve, that it's only through faith alone in Christ alone that we're saved. That's what he preached, not baptism. Because baptism is not in the gospel. Baptism follows salvation. It doesn't bring about salvation. Paul did not consider water baptism to be an essential part of his ministry, nor was it. He did baptize. It wasn't that baptism was bad or wrong. He baptized believers, but only a few. That wasn't his primary ministry. His ministry was preaching the gospel. Well, what does baptism mean? The term baptism comes from a couple of Greek words. The verb is baptizo, and the noun is baptisma. Now typically, when one translates from one language to another, you give a word its equivalent meaning from the language you're translating from. For instance, agape. We would transliterate that, giving it its English words, A-G-A-P-E, long E, line of word agape. But it means love. They didn't do that with baptized when they translated it to the English Bible. They transliterated it, which means they took the Greek word and gave its English equivalent to the word, not the meaning. Because the meaning means, and originally the root word is bapto, is to immerse, to dip, to plunge into water. That's the meaning of baptizo and baptisma. What they did when they translated that verse is baptisma is a noun. They gave it the English equivalent letters, B-A-P-T-I-S-M and Raphael. Baptism. That's what we get. And it means, and they do it from Greek, to immerse, to plunge, to dip. And that's the Greek meaning of the word. And so when you think about it, that is why we baptize through immersion, because that's what the word means. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want to mention five types of baptism referred to in the New Testament, and only two have to do with water. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the Messiah. It was baptism in water. Christian baptism, or believer's water baptism, is a public identification, public testimony identification of one's faith in Christ. One already placed their faith in Christ, and baptism is a public proclamation of that, and it's water. There are three other kinds of baptisms that have nothing to do with water. Jesus referred to his suffering on the cross as a baptism that he had to undergo. I think you could just say he was going to be immersed in the suffering. He used the term metaphorically, and we do that. We use words, sometimes take their literal meaning and give it a figurative or metaphorical meaning. And that's what he did. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. But the Holy Spirit dunk us or plunge us into water. What does it mean? Now, we talked about this already, but when you are trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. And that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're immersed into the body of Christ. That's nothing to do with water. And then there's the baptism with fire. John said, one will come after me, he talked about Jesus, who will baptize with water and fire. And many believe that refers to judgment on the unrepentant. What is essential about all of this? And again, I know I'm going through this quite quickly, but I've given you the notes. You can go home, you can open your Bibles, you can read through these texts. Feel free to anytime you have a question about the Bible, call me. I love talking about God's Word. And if I can't give you an answer, if I don't believe I can give you the right answer, I'll look it up and research it myself. So what's important is in any text that's talking about baptism, you have to ask yourself what baptism is being referred to. But the typical baptism is being plunged into water. And as Christian baptism, that being dipped into water, it's again, it's a person's public testimony that they're identifying themselves as a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text. Okay? That was a very long introduction. much longer than I probably ever given. But it's important to get that background about baptism. To think about the context, remember where we come. On the day of Pentecost, God pours out the Holy Spirit. The apostles, and probably the others, along with the 120 that are with them, there's a mighty rushing wind. There's what appears to become a fire that comes over their head. Some think that baptism of fire is that. And they spoke in tongues proclaiming the wonders of God. And Peter stood up to preach. And we saw in the last text they preached upon, a very, very important text, you go back and listen to it online. Peter declares that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation confirm that. He is the Messiah. And he gets to the end of that section, and he looks out at the Jews, the house of Israel, the Jews, and they were the only ones gathered there in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. The text said it happened at 9:00 in the morning. We have all these little details that historically we know it happened just like this.
And he said, you crucified the one that God made Lord in Christ. You crucified him. And they had all of this evidence, and the disciples, the apostles themselves, had witnessed the risen Christ. And the Jews respond, verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We crucified the Messiah. What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do? In John 16:8, I put this in your notes. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I believe that that day, that those listening to Peter were convicted. There was just overwhelming guilt. And they realized what they had done. They came to the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. It was demonstrated through his life. It was demonstrated through his death, through his resurrection, through his exaltation, just as Peter argued. They killed him. What are they going to do? Peter challenges them. Verse 38 of Acts 2-40. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, this wasn't all that he said, but he continued to preach and proclaim to them the gospel. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse, this morally bankrupt, this morally bent, this morally crooked generation. Be saved. And he had proclaimed again the gospel again and again. Let's go back and look at this and try to unpack it a little bit and add some things, some questions. I think this text raised some very important questions about baptism. And I'll try to answer them. Peter said to them, repent. It's an imperative. This is something they were to do. Repent. And I'll talk about what repentance is just a little bit later. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent is an imperative. It's called, it's in an active voice, which is not going to mean a lot to you. It just means that the subject is doing the act. The baptism, be baptized, is an imperative, a command, but it's in a passive voice, which means the subject is being acted upon, which simply means repent and submit to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, again, as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here it only mentions baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't think we recognize how difficult this would have been for the Jews to submit to Christian baptism, because they thought that simply as ethnic descendants of Abraham, they were in, according to the prophecy God gave Abraham. They thought that they would automatically be in, and they were automatically right with God. Others may have needed this, but they didn't. And so, the idea of baptism would have been very difficult to them. In John chapter 4, and I want to turn there just real quick, John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you get a little bit of an idea how they would have thought about and understood baptism at that time. This is very early in Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist was still alive. And it says, therefore, John 4, 1 and 2, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Notice that John had baptized, and many of them were considered to be disciples or followers of John, followers of his teaching. Those Jesus' apostles were baptizing were considered disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. So the idea of baptism is connected with this idea of being a disciple, of being a follower. And so for the Jews that day, the thought of being baptized would have been something they thought they had, it was not necessary at all. But now they were being challenged to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the text says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's a little, the word for comes from the Greek preposition of EIS. That's the transliteration. EIS. How it's pronounced. And oftentimes it's causative, meaning for the cause of, or for the purpose of, the forgiveness of your sins. That would be a different one of the things. Some argue that it should be translated on the basis of be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of, or the grounds of, you have been forgiven of your sins. And some argue that that's the way to think about it. I'm really not so sure that that's the best way to think about it. You're gonna, a little bit later, I'm going to unpack this for you and show you how to think about it. I think the accurate way, grammatically, theologically. Verse 39, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He's talking about future generations, the promise of forgiveness of sins through Christ, the repentance, and faith isn't mentioned, but it's mentioned many other places in the New Testament. It is for future generations as well as those who are far off, probably referring to the Gentiles. One thing I will say about this text is theologically, the Reformed theologians, if you are in a Presbyterian church, they would say that this verse is saying that it's okay to baptize infants because the same promise of baptism is for infants as well. That is the R.C. Sproul would argue that. I'm just telling you, and that's how they take that. I think that has nothing to do with baptism. The promise is not about baptism. The promise is about the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse, this morally bankrupt generation. Let me raise a couple questions, then I'll try to answer them just as quickly as I can. Peter's answer raises several theological issues. I'm sure you have thought of some of them. It appears from Peter's reply that repentance and baptism are both necessary for salvation. It really reads that way, doesn't it? In fact, I come from a background. I grew up in what's called a Christian church. It was an independent Christian church, which is rooted in the Stone Campbell movement. In the 1800s, Alexander Campbell was really kind of begin that. Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, Church of Christ, not United Church of Christ. They're from a Reformed background, but Church of Christ are all from the Stone Campbell movement. And Acts 2:30, they believe that you need to be baptized to be saved, that you need to have faith. They don't baptize infants. They only baptize adults who can place their faith in Christ, but they believe that salvation isn't complete until you've been baptized. And they will I guarantee you they base it on. I know. I've even had people from that background in our church before, and I've talked a lot with them about it. Well, how should we think about this then? Is that what it's saying? You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the Holy Spirit? Is that what the text is saying? Well, let's look at some theological evidence followed by some grammatical evidence. Here's the theological evidence. It's on the back page of your notes. I feel like I'm rushing through this way too fast, but I want to get it all in. You can go back and study. You can call and ask me questions. Send me an email. I would rather call because then we can interact. Email takes too long. Or texting definitely takes too long. Don't text me about this. Call or email. If you text me, I might call. So you can text me. John Paul Hill, who's an author in Acts, he says in no other passage of Acts is baptism presented as bringing about the forgiveness of sins. There's just no other example of that. There's a principle of Bible study called the analogy of Scripture, which means that no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contradictory to the rest of Scripture. None. Analogy of Scripture. If we are interpreting a passage that is not consistent with all of Scripture, we're interpreting something wrong. One, not both. So there's no other evidence in Acts, no other passage in Acts where baptism is presented as bringing about forgiveness of sins. If not linked with repentance, forgiveness is always connected or linked with faith. Repentance rather than baptism is repeatedly part of the apostles' message. I put a number of examples for you. In fact, the next example is in chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter, his second message says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out. He says nothing about baptism in that text. In fact, you should go through the rest of the book of Acts. And in each of the passages that I have listed there, 5:31, 8:22, 11:18, 13:24, let me just go to Acts 26:20. I put it in your notes. Paul said he was talking about his message beginning at the very beginning when he was in Damascus. He was first saved. He was declaring both to those of Damascus first and also those at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and then beyond that to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He says nothing about baptism. He says nothing about baptism. Well, what is repentance? Well, there's Greek words there that we see English transliteration. It indicates a total change in thought and behavior. And I really believe, and this is my conviction, it's many others, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Grace of Repentance, says this, and this is the way I think about it. Faith is trusting in Christ. Repentance is turning from sin. They are two sides of the same coin. We shouldn't... It's two sides of that same coin. So the person who's saved, they repented and responded to Christ in faith. Now they may not have thought about it in those terms, but that's what they've done. When you think about repentance, and here's where we get into trouble, guys. We get in trouble by thinking they haven't, this person can't be saved because they haven't repented like I repented. I wept, and that, I didn't see any weeping, so I can't believe they really repented. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, the actual experience of repentance will vary from person to person. We shouldn't define it by acting a certain particular way or feeling a certain particular way. He says, the actual experience of repentance will vary from person to person, as will their consciousness of their own sin. The individual experience of repentance is bound to take a unique shape, though it shares a common pattern. Well, what would be common in the repentance that a person comes to Christ? He gives three things. That this is the most helpful study I've ever read on repentance. He says there's a new attitude towards sin. You know, before you repent, before God convicts you. Just like the Jews, they crucified Jesus, no problem, big deal. He was, you know, false Messiah. And all of a sudden, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes and they're repenting. They're taking a new look at their life. They've sinned. And that happens in repentance. All of a sudden, you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That happens in repentance. There's a new attitude to sin. There's a new attitude towards self. All of a sudden, you begin to agree with God. You deserve judgment. See, you may have lived all your life thinking you were a good person. You didn't deserve judgment. But when you repent, and again, repentance, it doesn't come about except by the word of the Holy Spirit in your life. But you take a different view of yourself in repentance, and there's a new attitude toward God. All of a sudden you recognize God's holy. God's just, and He has every right to punish you for your sins. He has every right. He is holy and just. But also there's a new attitude, because all of a sudden you don't realize that God is holy and just. He's merciful and He's gracious. He's loving. And you never thought about God in those times. What's going on? It's a change of mind. That leads to a change of behavior. It begins, you have to change the people of Jesus and Paul. Peter's day. All of a sudden, they changed their view of who Jesus was. You see, that's repentance. That's repentance. Well, not only is repentance linked with forgiveness of sin in the Bible, but faith is, faith alone is. John 3:16, John 3:36, Romans 4:1-17, 11:6. These are a few examples. Acts 5:31, 10:43, 13:18, 26:18, Galatians 3:18-19, Ephesians 2:8-9, the list goes on and on and on. That you see faith and repentance. Our faith linked with forgiveness of sin and salvation, for by grace are you saved through
faith.
There you go. So, what we see, the consistent testimony in the Bible, that faith and repentance, and I would argue, and I put this in your notes, faith and repentance are inseparable. I believe they are. They're inseparable. When only one is mentioned, the other should be assumed. I believe that to be true. So how do faith and repentance relate to baptism? How do they relate? Biblically, theologically. Well, the Bible teaches that an individual was not baptized to be saved, but baptized because he or she had already been saved through repentance, turning from their sin and placing their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Baptism follows forgiveness. It does not cause it. Very important. The teaching and practice of the New Testament reveals that repentance and faith lead to salvation and always precede baptism. Those verses, again, I talked about earlier. Okay. So then, why did Peter say what he said? It sure sounds like he's saying, be baptized for the remission of your sin. Well, let's look at the grammatical evidence. It's a little complex, but those who understood Greek should have understood that. First of all, the phrase to be baptized is parenthetical. It's stuck in the middle of a statement, and so it's parenthetical. Okay? I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. The phrase for the remission of sins is linked to the command repent, grammatically. You have to understand a rule. You may feel like, I don't get it. I'll be happy to try and explain it to you further. But it's called the rule of concord. James Hewitt in his Greek grammar, it's in beginner's intermediate grammar, explains it this way. The gender, which we don't need to worry about here, but the number of a personal pronoun, in this case, your, is a personal pronoun we need to pay attention to, must agree with the antecedent. So, when it says for the remission of your sins, what's the antecedent? Is the person who repented or the person who was baptized? Which is it? That's really that's the crux of the argument here, of understanding it. The personal pronoun must agree with the antecedent of the pronoun. I put it in block fashion for you. Repent is a second person plural pronoun verb. Every verb had a tense, voice, mood, gender, and number. And you didn't even need to have a noun or a pronoun in a Greek verb, because it included it in the verb, unless it was a personal pronoun. Okay? So the you, plural, second person plural. By the way, here's your pronouns. First person, I, you, singular, he, she, it, singular, we, first person plural, you, second person plural,
And so the U's are the same in English, but they're different in Greek. You can tell if they're plural. And then they, which is the third person plural. So, repent. It's you repent. Second person plural. Be baptized, each of you, third person plural. For the remission of your second person plural sins. So according to the Greek rule of concord, what is your sins linked to? Repent. You repent. It's very clear. It's very, very clear. In fact, one author in journal articles, Luther McIntyre, said this. He said, this would, if you're reading baptism for the remission of your sins, you'd have to read it this way. Let him, third person singular, be baptized for the remission of your second person plural sins. Does that make sense? No. No. So you see, the grammar understood this way perfectly agrees with the theological evidence. Peter did not say baptism, you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you repent, which is consistent with his message throughout the book of Acts. You repent, you turn from your sins and turn to the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. Parenthetically, then you're baptized. You know, repent. Oh, by the way, be baptized, each of you, but the forgiveness of your sins is meant to repent. The theological evidence and the grammatical evidence are very clear. And what happened when they heard the message? So then those who had received his word and were baptized that day were added to the church, about 3,000 souls. I added to the church. We're added about 3,000 souls, but it was added to the church. There was the greatest revival, I'm convinced, in the history of the church happened that day. People who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, who had rejected Jesus, who were responsible for his crucifixion, that day changed their mind about Jesus. They repented. They changed their minds about themselves. They repented. They realized they were sinners. They changed their minds about what God said in his word. They realized that they deserved God's punishment. But are we any different? Well, I wasn't there yelling, crucify him. But why did Jesus go to the cross? To pay the penalty for our sins. Our sins sent Jesus to the cross. Because there's no other way of salvation. And when we begin to see ourselves in light of what God says, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart, repentance and faith, we begin to see things in a whole new light. We realize that we are separated from God and we deserve His punishment because we are sinners. Maybe we're not as bad as other people, but it doesn't matter because all sin falls short of the glory of God and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the salvation and the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the message that we, as His ambassadors, that as we live on mission with Jesus, we proclaim. If you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you recognize God working in your heart through the Holy Spirit convicting you, I encourage you, I implore you, I urge you to place your faith in Christ alone. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to the Savior, the one who loved you so much that He died as your sin substitute to pay the penalty for your sin, so that through faith alone and Him alone you might be forgiven. Lord, I just love this passage. It's easily misunderstood in the English, and many have. But the theological evidence of the Bible and the grammatical evidence of this text is very clear. It's repentance, which is accompanied by faith. Faith is what is accompanied, saving faith is what is accompanied by repentance. And so, God, I just pray that you would be working today in hearts of people listening to me right now. Maybe it's someone on the internet who's hearing this message and you've worked in their heart, in their life, as they've recognized the truth and they've repented. They've turned from their sins and they're turning to you right now, Jesus, for their salvation, for the gift of eternal life. Do a mighty work, God.
just like you brought revival that day, it's no different other than in degree of the kind of work that you do every day in lives of those that turn to you in faith for salvation. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.